Great. Thank you, Dave, and appreciate the music tonight. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to our passage. We'll be picking up from where we left off last time, which is in 1 Peter. This evening we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will look to cover verses 17 through 25. So again, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up where we left off last time, which is verse 17, and we will go through verse 25, and the title of the message is A Traveler's Guide to Holiness. If you need to refer to this later on, it is in the bulletin, should you need to. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 25, and the title being A Traveler's Guide to Holiness. If you've ever traveled somewhere that is unfamiliar, particularly probably a foreign location, you might have used a traveler's guide or something similar to that. If you're not familiar with what a traveler's guide is, the name defines it in many ways. A traveler's guide tells you what to expect, for instance. It tells you how to navigate safely while you are somewhere that you're not familiar with. But it also shows you how to avoid potential dangers and other such things. One of the key themes in the first epistle to Peter is that Christians are pilgrims on this earth. Our true citizenship is not here. Our true citizenship, of course, is in heaven. And one of the things that Peter does, and it's really throughout the entirety of the letter, but in particular in these early portions here, is how do we live during our stay on earth? Because we won't always be here, at least in its present form. We will one day be either taken away or the Lord will refurbish, renew, and change this present earth one day. This evening, Peter is going to remind us of three particularly important things as we travel, as I like to say, through our time here on earth. Peter wants to make sure that we don't get too familiar with the location we're in, which is the fallen world. So in other words, in short, Peter's Traveler's Guide tells us how to live, but also some of the reasons why we need to live in the manner in which instructed. If you want to follow along, take notes. What we'll do is we'll read verses 17 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And to keep it as simple as possible, the outline, if you notice verse 17, we're supposed to live in fear of God. So how do we live on earth during our stay here on earth? How do we live as pilgrims, sojourners, or as the NESB calls us, aliens? So if there really are aliens, we are aliens, apparently. But verse 17, we're going to see where we're supposed to live in fear of God. Fear can be reverential or terror. Sometimes both, but we'll see which one he refers to here. Then verses 18 through 21, we're supposed to live in light of redemption. The redemption price that was paid, and we'll look at the idea of, and theologically, what does it mean to be redeemed later on? We see it in the Old Testament. Because of this great cost that was paid to secure your redemption, that should further make you want to live in a godly way, and those things we've looked at. And then finally, verses 22 through 25, sometimes people see this as detached from what we're looking at in the previous verses. I prefer to see it this way, which is 22 through 25 tells us to live by the word of God, because one of the things as pilgrims, as foreigners or sojourners on this world, on this earth, is God hasn't left us without instructions. So not only do we need to fear God, not only do we need to live in light of redemption, we need to live by the Word of God, because the Word of God is the means by which you were redeemed. The Word of God tells you to fear God, and the Word of God will, if you will, tell us how to live while we are here on this earth. So the Word of God plays into the redemption aspect as well as fear. I'd put it to you more direct. How are you supposed to know how to live? Because if you turn to things that man has written, you'll get a very different response than the Word of God. God's Word tells us how to live. And so God has not left us on our own. Let's read verses 17 through 25 again. 1 Peter and chapter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So we are in 1 Peter, and the way in which I'm presenting 1 Peter to try to make it as straightforward as possible is if you look at the outline, that's the structure of the book or the letter, the epistle. Peter starts typically as an epistle would, with an introduction and a greeting. Who is this from? Who is it sent to? And all of those things. And then if you drop down to the end, he concludes with a typical benediction and such. Sandwiched in between that, though, Peter doesn't start with, and I know I keep hounding on this, he doesn't start with suffering. The letter does deal with suffering. It's a hugely important aspect of it. But Peter, if you notice in the second Roman numeral, he starts where it should, which is in the Christian's identity, verses 3 through 12. Peter wants you to know who you are and whose you are, you might say, because our identity is what triggers how we live. In other words, you look up there and see, if you look at a Christian's conduct, how is it supposed to be before God? Well, Peter gives us some reasons and some things we should be doing. He also tells us how to do and conduct ourselves as Christians before men, and then as well as in the church. My friends, a lost person doesn't care. They could care less about how they live before God. That's why they live the way that they do a lot of times. Not always. But 9 times out of 10, they could care less about how they live before God. Men, they don't even probably worry about the church. The point is, your identity drives what your expectation is as far as how we are to live. Now, if you are with us, we are in the section where, not entirely, but it's largely dealing with the conduct before God as a Christian. So this is written to a Christian who has received salvation, and how should they live, if you will, before God. If you haven't been with us, as briefly as I can, chapter 1 is this way. First, Peter reminds them that they are saved entirely in the sense by the mercy of God. He reminds them that they don't have salvation because they were good enough or they tithed enough or they sang enough songs in the church. They were saved by the mercy of God. God was merciful towards me just as he is you. Then he says that there is this inheritance. You know what people like to do over inheritance? Fight and steal, try to take it, right? You have an inheritance as a child of God that is reserved and guarded, and no one's taking it because God's the one who protects it. God protects the inheritance as well as the one who will inherit it. He also says that there's joy in trials, but that's when we focus on Jesus. When we take our eyes off of Christ and on the problem, there's not a lot of joy, is it? It's hard enough whenever we have trials and we look at Jesus, but let alone not having them. And I had someone recently ask me this question. Let me put it to you this way. A person who has no faith, no relationship with God as they go through trials, what do they look at? Everything but Jesus, because they don't have him. And so the opposite is true for a Christian. Then he says that trials refine us. As great as gold is, it can have impurities, and the way God removes impurities is he burns them off. And so trials refine us. He also says, we saw in the last message, that the grace that we have received was prophesied or foretold by the prophets. You today, if you've trusted in Christ, you receive, in other words, you have received the things that Isaiah spoke of, Daniel spoke of. What a blessing that is. You think of it, you got to see what only they prophesied about and experience it. And then lastly, because of all the aforementioned, what should it do to us? Nothing, right? We should just go back to life as normal. Peter says, on the contrary, it should transform the mind and it should stir us in a sense. It should cause us to want to live holy because God is holy. Holy, remember, is not perfection. It is someone who is set apart for God and His purposes and so forth. And so a child of God is set apart for His purposes. So then, we've seen that so far. Now, Peter now is going to move beyond the idea of holiness, indirectly at least, and he's going to give us some reasons why. You know, I like to think of it this way. It's one thing for a pastor to say, look here, you need to be holy. And you say, okay, why? Well, Peter's going to give you the why. So tonight we're looking at the why. He begins by stating we should grow in holiness simply because of who God is. Who is God? Excuse me, verse 17. Look at the text with me. Live with fear of God, verse 17. He says, if you address, and he's not suggesting they don't, he's saying in a sense, as you or as you should, you address the Father as one who impartially judges. One of the things about God is we tend to have a one-dimensional, single-minded view of God, which is God is a God of love. Is that true? Sure, He's a God of love, obviously. He so loved the world that He sent His Son. But to say that that's all God is just, it's kind of silly, to be honest with you. And you leave out so much of the other. Here's an interesting one, because Peter says that God is an impartial judge. I don't know about you, but if I stand before a judge, I want him to be either partial or impartial. What would you want? I don't know about you, but I want one that's impartial, that's not swayed by different things. And so what we see here is Peter begins by saying that God has a lot of different roles. In other words, they're expressed in various attributes. But here, he's not only a loving father, but he's also an impartial judge. By that, what he means is he judges and evaluates everyone fairly. God doesn't care what your last name is. God doesn't care about all of the superficial things that you and I do. What God looks at, of course, is the heart, whether or not a person is walking in accordance with the Word of God. He's also not going to show favoritism. Favoritism is a sin. Favoritism is giving special treatment to one and sometimes at the expense of the other. And God's not a favorite. In other words, He's not going to say, this person, that was one cool person on earth, so I'll just let all the slide. No, I mean, God's not a, if you will, cherry picker, and He doesn't go for favoritism. And that's the type of God, if you will, the Father you want to stand with. I think that one of the things Peter's saying is, as pilgrims passing through this world, we would do well to remember that we will be held accountable, you will, to God, who, yes, is a loving Father, but He's also a righteous judge. And He will judge you rightly one day. And so as long as you're living in accordance with the Scripture, you have nothing to fear. But you won't be able to go and appeal based on your popularity on earth. He also says that as the fact that God is impartial, so He judges without favoritism, He's judging based on the Word of God, in other words, we might say. He says, as a result of this, notice verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear. What does it mean to have fear of God? Well, it actually can mean one of two things. We like the idea of the reverential view, don't we? And I do. I mean, who wants to say we need to have terror of God? But there are times in the Scripture when it's not reverence, it's abject fear and terror, and that's probably not a bad thing. I've often thought when Adam and Eve were in the garden, I have a feeling that abject terror when God was looking for them was probably the case. They were fearful of God. So when we hear the word fear, don't immediately think terror, but don't immediately think reverence. We need to see what he's speaking of. In this case, exhale, he's speaking of reverential fear, okay? But he does sometimes speak of terror. Remember, God is holy and righteous, and His wrath is only appeased according to his purposes and will, and he does bring judgment on people. But here he says, conduct yourselves in reverential fear. I don't think he has anything to do here so much with terror, although there are times for that. He says, conduct yourselves in reverential fear. What does this mean in layman's terms? It's very simply what I have up there. We should conduct ourselves in a godly manner as a reflection of the reverence we have of God. It's that simple. Because I have a reverence for God, I want us to have a church service that is reverential to Him. You understand what I'm saying? We don't want to be disrespectful to God thinking we're on Howdy Doody TV in here. We need to be going and thinking, gosh, you know, we're appearing and we're trying to give reverence to God because of who He is. If we knew who God was better, we would probably want to give Him better, if you will, treatment. But I do want to draw your attention to something here in verse 17. So he says, if, and in other words, when you do, when you address God as Father, so there's that intimacy there. We've talked about that this morning, interestingly enough. He says, the one that will impartially judge you. So as long as you're doing things on the right manner, we don't have to worry about God being an unjust or unjust God. He says, conduct yourselves with reverential fear. But notice the ending, during your time of stay on earth. What does that mean? Just what it says. You're going somewhere else, and you're going to stay there for a period of time. What does that mean? It means that Christians are pilgrims or sojourners or aliens on this earth. And by that, this isn't our home. This isn't our final place. So even though there will be a new heavens and the new earth, even if you go to heaven prior to that, the fact of the matter is you and I are not citizens of this world. I use the expression, and I know some of you think, why do you use this? We live like we're parking the bus here. There's no bus to park. This won't be here forever. Our ultimate citizenship, even Paul himself says, is in heaven. And so why does that matter? Because we shouldn't reflect a place we're not going to be at very long. We're only going to be here a short period of time. We're just a passing through, right? Again, sometimes we don't live like it. Sometimes we think, man, we're going to be here forever. And I don't know about you, but I don't really want to. So what we need to do is follow this. Need to live in reverential fear of God. Why? Because He's going to judge you rightly. If you are walking in accordance as best as you can to His word, you have nothing to fear. But don't think you can appear before Him and appeal to your coolness and popularity on earth, because He won't care. If He judged His own people, Israel, what do you think He'll do with us? He also says that our conduct should be reverential. In other words, because we revere God, we should treat and do things His way. And we also need to remember we're just a passing through. We're aliens. So if someone asks you, what does Pastor Pace think of aliens? Well, Christians apparently are aliens according to the NASB 95. And we're just passing along, passing through. But I want to read something to you. This comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Raymer is very good at expositing 1 Peter, and he says, obedient children, know the holy nature and just character of this one who judges impartially. Their right to call God Father leads to their obeying Him in reverent fear. Reverent fear, notice air quote or quotations there, is evidenced by a tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation and avoiding things. Notice the end, that would displease God. I like the ending there because I think Raymer gets the point across. As an obedient child, he's not asking you to earn it, but as a child who is called an obedient child, we should by nature want to do things that don't displease God. We want to do things that please God. Now, let's move on because he continues. Peter is in verses 18 through 21, and he's going to get into the cost, this high cost that was needed, required, necessitated in order for us to have redemption. And that also, that high cost was the price that was paid to make you a child of God. So the way I would think of it as we look at these verses is this. God, himself paid a price, and the price that was paid enabled you to be a child of God. Thus, how should you live? As we see in the back and as we see going forward. Now, I want us to look, though, at the word here. It says, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed. What does the word redeemed mean? Now, you know I like to be sort of silly with this and say, Pastor, we know what redeemed mean. It means to be redeemed. Why do you keep asking us? Because that doesn't answer the question. We have a lot of theological terms and we throw them around, but it's important to understand what it means. What does it mean to be redeemed? Redeemed, and I love to say so, but what does it mean? Well, the Greek word, if you want to look into it up there, I can give you basically the short version of it. It means to, and to have, it gives the idea of a ransom, but specifically what it means is to loose something. And to release something is an easier way to understand it than loose. It means to release something by paying a price. So think of it this way. It's sort of like God comes along and he sees Stephen in jail, and it's an eternal jail, and I can't unlock the door. The only way to unlock the door is to pay a price, and God pays the price himself because I can't pay the price for the keys to unlock the door. And so God comes along and he pays a price, and that price, of course, or payment, releases me. This isn't really a foreign concept. We tend to think of this as just a New Testament concept, but let's look at two particular places. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, because God has redeemed, ransomed, some translations use. It's a semantics. In other words, you remember a Greek word can be translated into English in many ways, six ways a Sunday, it seems like. But let's look here at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, because the same equivalent in the Hebrew is used here. So this is Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. We won't look at 15:13, but it's another example. But let's just look at this one. It's Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Well, how does he do it? I will also redeem, notice, you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. God redeems, he, if you will, purchases, and he redeems the nation of Israel, as we would think of it, from Egypt, and he does so in Exodus 6:6, same general concept there. It is the idea of deliverance. It brings someone out. It releases them. Simply way to think of this shortly is the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. How did they get themselves out? And the answer we all say is they didn't. God did. God ransomed them. He redeemed them. It's one of the probably greatest pictures of redemption in the Old Testament is God delivering, ransoming his people out of Egypt. You see the same idea in Exodus 15:13. But I want us to look at, we won't turn here, but we're going to look at Boaz and Ruth, right? And you're thinking, uh-oh, Stephen's getting into the romance or something here. Well, actually, no, I wouldn't actually even call that book of Ruth that. One of these days I need to straighten us out on what that book's about, but that's a story for another day. But in all seriousness, does Ruth redeem herself or does Boaz redeem her? We all say Boaz does. Why? Because he's the what? Kinsman what? Redeemer. What does he do? He ransoms and delivers her. And so on and so forth. So what do we see? It means to pay a price for someone's freedom. And that's a simple way to think of it. And how does that happen, though, for you and I? Let's look at 1 Peter, if you turned anywhere there to Exodus or Ruth. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, knowing that you are not ransomed or redeemed with earthly things. It's curious because we'll return to this in a few minutes, but he doesn't use, if you will, silver or gold. Those are pretty valuable, aren't they? Wouldn't you think if you had a monsoon of those, that would be enough to deliver you? And the answer is no. those things aren't enough. There is nothing in this world that can release you from the bondage of sin, because even your service and deeds are filthy rags. There's nothing on earth. So something more precious is required, and so God goes to the most pristine that there is. Something precious is required, and he tells you what it is, and it's in verse 19. So he says, you weren't ransomed or redeemed by the things of this world, because they don't pay the price. At least not long, do they? Even those Old Testament sacrifices. But notice verse 19. How are you redeemed? Christ's perfect, sinless blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The price that was paid was God's Son's blood. How could Jesus do that? Well, because if you think about it, throughout the Old Testament, there were the temporary sacrifices and all of those things. Something needed to come along that was once and for all. This speaks of Christ's blood was perfect. How is it perfect? Because he's the sinless Son of God. And the sinless Son of God pays the penalty for the price of our sins. Notice, but you were purchased, you were ransomed. He's speaking to Christians. He would be saying to you and I, Decatur Bible Church, you have been redeemed by Christ's blood, because his blood was perfect. It was spotless. He was the Lamb of God, and his blood paid the price for our sins. But that would be enough within and of itself. But he's going to state something else in just a minute. Let me not sing, but read. This is James Gray. This is an interesting hymn. It's called Nor Silver Nor Gold, and it fits here so well. He says, Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. Beautiful, isn't it? That is encapsulating all of what Peter is saying. There are things in this world, and they have value, but they're temporary. But Christ's blood was perfect, and it paid the ransom price for us, and it is what makes us whole when we trust in it. But Peter goes on, and he says in verse 20 and verse 21 that he was foreknown, meaning Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Perfect timing for this morning, wasn't it? Jesus speaks of that before the foundation of the world, God decided, if you will, by divine fiat, that the Son of God would be crucified. Peter says the same thing. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does this mean in English? The redemptive price was done in accordance with God's plans. God had a plan. And it wasn't plan A, it wasn't plan B, it wasn't plan C, it was just that was it. And it was all done according to God's plan with a particular purpose in mind. Look at the purpose, verse 21. It's at the end. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. But notice, so that. So here's the purpose of God's glorious eternal plan. He says, so that your faith and hope would be in God. What is the point there? The point is that the gift of God purchased your redemption, and there is no other. You wouldn't be sitting there thinking, well, you know, Christ's blood plus my baptism, Christ's blood plus my whatever. No, it's Christ plus nothing equals eternal life. And what Jesus is being depicted here as, all of this was done in accordance with God's plan. What does Galatians 4:4 teach us? In the fullness of time, the perfect time, God brought forth his Son. How is it the perfect time? Because it was God's time. And God had decided exactly when Christ would come. And everything would come in fruition in accordance with God. Let me just say this to you. Let us simply leave here today, resting in this, God's perfect timing. He will complete, hear me, every single thing in his word, but it will be in accordance with his time, not yours. You just need to rest in knowing God will bring about all these promises. If he brought the Son of God at the exact time, do you not think of all the others will be done as well? Of course, sir. Don't worry about all those things that we worry about. Just know that God will fulfill those things. Now then, Before we finish, let's look at verses 22 through 25, because some detach this from what we looked at, but I don't think it's detached. In the verses 22 through 25, he's going to tell us to live by the word of God. So, how do believers, though, live in a world that is fallen and is temporary? This present world won't always be in this condition, amen, but how do we live in the in-between? What we do is we don't look to human wisdom, determination. We don't tighten up our belts and put on our bootstraps, do we? No, what we do is God's given us His Word, and His Word instructs us on all of these things. And so we're going to look at the very ending here, and we'll see how these actually fit in with what He's talking about in these three last things. First is, He says, since you have an obedience to the truth, verse 22, purified your souls. Here he says, because of your salvation, one thing needs to occur, and you'll see in verse 22, it's sincere, fervent love from the heart, but towards whom? The brethren. Who are the brethren? The body of Christ. It's almost an echo of John 13, isn't it? I leave you with a new commandment, that you love one another, and that love that you display will cause others to know you are my disciples. So Peter is going back here. This is a sincere, fervent love. You'll notice it's from the heart. It's not forced. It's genuine. There's a difference between forced and genuine. God wants genuine love, genuine obedience, because He could have just made us into robots. But He didn't. He wants a genuine love. Do you want to force another person, or do you want that person to have the opportunity to reject you? And I say you want the opportunity to the person to reject you so that when they receive you, it's from the heart. And so what Peter is saying, because of your redemption, you need to have brotherly love. How was and how does God bring about redemption? Well, this is Sunday School 100, but it's the Word of God. That's why he uses the Word of God here. Notice, for you have been born again. Notice he goes back to things that are perishable versus imperishable. Here he's speaking of things that bring about salvation. He says, you have been born again. Sounds like John 3, doesn't it? Peter was paying attention. You have been born again, but how are you born again? Was it by the perishable things of this world? Mm-mm. Look, I love music. I love our hymns, but the hymnal won't save you, beloved. Do you understand? The hymnal doesn't save. The hymnal wouldn't be there without the Word of God if it's a biblical hymn. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Man is redeemed solely by the preaching and the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a church leaves that out, we've left out the saving message of Christ. And Christ works and God works through redemption through His Word. Notice, because you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God, which leads him to verse 24. What do we know about verse 24? Well, it's a very familiar verse. Peter says that the Word of God will outlast the world. How many of you want to trust in, for instance, grass or flowers? How many of you this week are going to say, you know what, I'm betting all of my eternity in the grass or in the flowers or in the what of this world? And we do. But notice what Peter is doing. Peter, if you're not familiar, is quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And he says, all flesh is like what? It's like grass. In all its glory, like the flower of the grass. I call those weeds back in my state where I grew up. It says, the grass wither and the flowers fall away. So why would you hope in the things of this world? Peter says, but in verse 25, but the word of the Lord, how long does it endure? Forever. The Old Testament has one of the most beautiful quotes of the scripture itself. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Salvation is based solely on something that is eternal. And that's why God's word will be around a lot longer than not just flowers and daisies and weeds. God's word will outlast all things. We see this in James 1:10. for example, as well. The way I think of it is our world is filled with so many fads and gimmicks and schemes, and there's, you know, social media has the hottest video of the week and then it's gone for eternity. But what I will tell you is all of those things will fall and fade away. Put your life and base your life on the scripture, because it won't. It will be around forever. And so thus, why does Peter include that? Because the word of God tells us we'll stand before God. We also need to fear him. We need to have salvation that is brought about by the word of God. That's why he includes it here. I would also tell you this as well. Similarly, do you know that the trials and the difficulties of life, as well as your life are here, are temporary? They won't last forever. You may suffer a little while on this earth, and we all do to varied degrees, but one day we will be forever in the Lord's presence. Before we finish, I want to go back to the idea of a traveler's guide. And I want you to think of it this way. Imagine somebody that goes to that foreign place, right? And they've got the traveler's guide. They get the map, but they don't use it. Do you know what happens? They get lost. They don't get lost because they weren't given instructions, did they? They got lost because they didn't follow them. What Peter is trying to get across here is you and I are pilgrims in this world. That is one of the greatest lessons that Peter is trying to get across. And as we live through this world and this life, God hasn't left us on our own. He's given us instructions through his word how to live. And because we are redeemed, how should we live this week? In fear of God, walking each day in his eternal word. And God will bring about all of those promises one day. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this concept of a traveler's guide, or whatever we want to call it in our modern terms, the idea is that, unfortunately, we are living in a society that doesn't walk in your ways, but you've given to us your word. Your word reveals how we should conduct ourselves. For instance, in righteousness, we should conduct ourselves in fear of you, knowing you'll judge us one day how we live. Father, we also know that your word guides us along the way. It tells us how to live. And unlike the grass and unlike the flowers and all the things of this world, your word will endure forever. And so we would behoove ourselves to place our faith and hope in anything outside of your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth, Father. And your word forever is settled in heaven. May we just simply walk in it this week. Amen.